Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said to him, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." May God bless his word, our hearing of it, and the preaching and hearing of it momentarily as well. It may be obvious already. If it's not, we're taking at least a one-week detour. I hope it'll just be 1 week out of our journey through the Gospel of Luke. You may have noticed the song that we just sang actually is what we have attached to this series through Luke. "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery of This Jesus, God Becoming Man, Who Lived and Died and Was Raised Again." And the song actually fits this morning's theme very well, too. The times that we find ourselves living in are not unlike other times throughout history. It's not a common statement that you hear. Most of the time, people are suggesting that these times are drastically different and things have never been like this before. And in one sense, that's true. But in a very real sense, the times that we find ourselves living in the midst of are unlike other times throughout all of history, except for the fact that this is not another time in history. This is our present. For some, it's lack of historical knowledge. For others, it's just arrogance that leads us into thinking that we are somehow special, therefore different. But the fact is, if we're honest with our assessment of history and of Scripture, God has always been an unchanging constant, and humankind, since the beginning, since the fall at least, has been sinful. Those two things have not changed. We have not been getting better, as some will argue. Nor have we been getting worse, as others are convinced. If we honestly measure ourselves against the only real constant, God Himself, as I mentioned, then the assessment must be that apart from Christ, we as people have only ever been miserable wretches who love self and who hate God. Ever since that original attempt in the garden to usurp the kingship of God Himself. Because this is true, we can look to this prophet of old, Isaiah, and find helpful, applicable truths for today. We could state that differently. Because of the truth of the unchangingness of God and the unchangeableness of our nature apart from Christ, we must look to this prophet of old and find helpful, applicable truths for our lives for this day. We read from Isaiah 6, and that's where I want to begin, but then we'll cover a decent amount of ground here, culminating in chapter 9. You notice in the reading, probably the most famous passage in Isaiah, this prophet, a human being, comes face to face with the living Christ, sitting on the throne of the universe, being worshiped incessantly by angels. And as a result of this encounter, Isaiah is sent as the Lord's prophet to his people. And it's a striking commission. You would think after this glorious revelation of the thrice holy God and he himself recognizing that he's a sinner, but seeing that there's forgiveness of sin, that the expectation would be, go now and share this story with others. Go share about how holy God is and that there's forgiveness. And we might imagine God saying to Isaiah, we'll redeem and rescue them in the same way that I've rescued you. And in some measure, that's the message, but it's not quite that smooth. In fact, Isaiah has promised a failing and fledgling ministry. Go tell this people to keep on listening, but they're not going to perceive. Go tell them to keep on looking, but they're not going to understand. Their hearts are insensitive, their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. And it's so that they won't see or hear or understand, ultimately receiving the forgiveness and the healing that you yourself have received, Isaiah. And yet still, with that kind of bad news on the front end of this encounter, Isaiah unflinchingly accepts the Lord's call on his life to proclaim the gospel. And it's because the call for Isaiah to preach the good news of the coming of the Messiah is based on God and not what Isaiah wants or his preferences. He met God face to face. He experienced his mercy. Therefore, he willingly and happily accepts his commission to go and preach. Now, contextually here, as we continue in chapter 7, the enemies of God's people are closing in on them, causing the hearts of the people, verse 2 says, to shake like the trees of the forest shake when the wind blows. Enemies are crowding in, and they are becoming anxious and fearful. And Isaiah is sent to comfort them. Chapter 7, verse 4, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Take care, he says to God's people. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Yes, I realize, Isaiah says, they have incredible plans to destroy you and to bring destruction upon you. But if we look down, verse 7, God says, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, speaking of their plans. Again, verse 9, second half of the verse. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Not only will their plans fail, the enemy's plans to destroy God's people, but he offers a promise to his people. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's familiar to us. We've heard the verse. We know the story. We understand how it played out in history. But put yourself in Israel's place, in the place of the church of old here, when the prophet Isaiah is attempting to comfort God's people who are shaking with fear because their enemies are at the gates. And here's the sign. A virgin is going to be with child, and his name will be God with us. Imagine the faith required to find hope in that message. Here's the hope that God himself was saying to them, I am coming. There's coming a day when I'm not going to just send another prophet that I met with in my throne room. There's coming a day when I myself am stepping off the throne, if you will, and taking on human flesh. And I will come to the rescue and conquer all your enemies. That's the promise here from God through Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. He continues with the promise in verse 16. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. He calls them flies and bees, talking about Assyria and Egypt, who are chomping at the bit to take advantage of the Israelites. They were called upon to wipe away the present enemies. We see them being raised up and being cast down. It ought to be an encouragement to us in our day that nations rise and fall at the bidding of the sovereign Lord. Period. He is in control. He was in control in the days of Isaiah, and he's in control in our day. This destruction that God is calling upon for the enemies of his people will serve as a warning for his people as they watch and see what happens as a result of disobeying God. However, they didn't respond rightly, and God actually allowed the enemies to turn in order to bring about remedial judgment and discipline on his own people. They rejected, we're getting into chapter 8 a little bit now contextually, but God's people rejected the offer that he gave them of peace. So war ensues, and he uses primarily the Assyrians to discipline his people. Chapter 8, verse 8 summarizes it well. Then it will sweep on to Judah, sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings, this is the Assyrians, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God's people refused to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So they found themselves without rest beneath the wings of the evil one, of the enemies. Picking up in verse 9, immediately there in chapter 8, we see a mocking call to the enemies of God. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Again, gird yourselves, he said, yet you'll be shattered. Devise a plan. It'll be thwarted. State a proposal. It will not stand, for God is with us. The prophet said. You can plan all you want, God says to his enemies. Your plans will be thwarted. You can propose all you want, but your proposals will not stand. He's already said this back in chapter 7, verse 7 and 9. Their plans shall not stand. Their plans shall not come to pass because they do not believe, even they themselves will not last. Chapter 7, verse 9. And we ought to take a moment to pay close attention to verse 11 and following. That's right where we've left off here in chapter 8 of Isaiah. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. God is talking to Isaiah here, warning Isaiah not to follow the pattern of the so-called people of God. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. What a wonderfully helpful word for us in the midst of our day when we see things going on all around. I mean, really, we should never be surprised or shocked with what we see going on in the news. People are fallen. People are sinners. People hate God. Why would it shock us for them to respond in the way that they do and to act in the fashion that they do? We shouldn't blame the world or credit the world for accomplishing these things or making such great movements of darkness. It's God who controls all things. He's in control. He rules and he reigns. What we see happening here, beginning in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 as well, is a definite spiral downwards. Things are getting worse, apparently worse, in the eyes of Isaiah and of God's people. And it culminates in chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. Distress, darkness, anguish. Adequate, accurate description of the times in which we live, as well as the times that Isaiah was prophesying. Obviously, it would be foolish to stop there. We've accomplished nothing but to say, yeah, it's pretty bad out there. It's also pretty bad in here. We're talking about nations and the world at large here in this passage, but this is true for so many of us as individuals and as families. Bleak, grim, distress, anguish, darkness mark far too many of us. And it's on this black canvas of bleak reality that Isaiah the prophet, like an artist, splashes a breathtaking portrait of the Lord of light. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll be driven away into darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1. But nevertheless, Isaiah says, however we might hear him ringing out, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And he continues, the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Listen, darkness does not have to equal hopelessness. Not on a national scale and not on an individual scale. Let's pick up reading. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here is the basis for hope. This is why darkness, whether worldwide or in your own life today, the basis for hope is this. 9:6, a child will be born. Listen, misplaced hope for the nation of Israel led to hopelessness. Misplaced hope in your life is tantamount to hopelessness as well. A child will be born, a son will be given. Not just generically, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. This man, this Emmanuel, this God robed with humanity is for us. He is ours. We, of all people, should be a people with hope. And Isaiah doesn't just leave it vague. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. God's name is God Himself. He's inseparable from it. His name is who He is. His reputation, His identity, His character. It isn't just a label. For the most part, our names are mere labels. Something that we have. It's not that way with God. His name is who He is. His name is synonymous with His person and with His character. This is the way He Himself describes it. I am the Lord. That is my name. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it. For you. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name, he says, be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. We shouldn't need any more evidence regarding the importance of his name. He himself tells us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain, because it isn't just the title or the tag or the description of who he is, it is himself. It's his character, his identity. The foundation of our hope, no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how full of anguish, the foundation of our hope is found in this, the person of God, particularly God's Son. Christ Jesus, and the government, he says, will rest on his shoulders. Not the local government, not the Oval Office government, the control and orchestration of all things everywhere for all time rest on this man's shoulders. Do you doubt his ability to manage things well? Do you doubt his ability to handle the weight of responsibility of orchestrating everything? And he does it all without effort. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's as if Isaiah is saying, just in case you aren't convinced that the ability to control and orchestrate all things isn't enough for you, here are a few more specifics to be encouraged by. He'll be a wonderful counselor. In fact, he is the all-wise God, ordering all things based on the immensity of his perfect knowledge, the ability to contrive absolutely perfect ends always, and achieving those ends by the most perfect means imaginable. He has devised in his infinite wisdom the best ends imaginable, and he achieves those ends by absolutely perfect means. Everything that he does, all that God does, he does in perfect wisdom for his own glory and for the highest good of the largest number of people possible. Isaiah says, be hopeful. This man is coming. He's on the way. He's as good as there. And he isn't just any man, but he's a man with the perfect, skillful, practical ability to apply all of the knowledge that belongs to God, which is all knowledge. Now, it isn't just knowing and sitting back, but it's actually working to effectually apply it in the midst of time and history. None of us would consider someone an artist just because they sat in a library and studied colors and types of paint or styles of brushes until they come away from the books and put paint on the canvas and apply the knowledge and apply it well. They don't receive the title artist. Simply stated, we might say that wisdom is this: it is knowledge applied. The wisdom of God is taking his knowledge and uniting it to his power with a helping portion, large helping of his goodness. And then he exercises his limitless knowledge regarding all things with all power and goodness toward us, particularly as his people. This man, Christ Jesus, is perfectly wise. In every aspect imaginable, he is all wise. Right across the board, there is none like him. He isn't really wise concerning his love, but not so wise when it comes to his justice. He's not really wise in creation, but only a little wise when it comes to sustaining and ruling the created world. He is perfectly wise. He's also perpetually wise. His wisdom has never been less and never been more than it is right now. It will never fade. It will never decay. His wisdom remains the same forever and always. It endures as long as he endures. It is eternal, infinite, without beginning, without increase, and without limit. A child will be born to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. His name will also be called Mighty God. God's power, God's might, is just like God himself, infinite. Infinite might, eternal might, incomprehensible might. It cannot be checked, it can't be restrained, it can't be frustrated by any creature, it can't be thwarted by anything anywhere. It's true, we look around and see expressions of might and strength, either within or without. And it's because God himself has delegated power to his creatures, but he hasn't relinquished any of his might in the midst of that delegation. He gives power to his creatures, but he doesn't give anything away because he's pulling, if you will, from a bottomless pit. He has a bottomless, infinite, limitless, boundless supply of might. In fact, of everything that he does, I've alluded to this already, he does without effort. He can exert all the strength within effortlessly. I know you can't wrap your minds around that, but it's fun to try. I mean, each act of God is as easy as another. His energy never needs to be replenished. He never looks outside of himself for renewal, ever. I mean, just think about some of the displays of his might. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and there was land. Let the waters below and the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and it happened. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and it was so. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and the fish swam. Let the birds fly, and they did. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and it happened. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And he did, scraping up some dust and breathing life, animating that dust and making man and pulling a rib out and making woman. And then not just standing back, he continues to display his might. The writer of Hebrews says he actually upholds all things by the word of his power. His sustaining might is evidence for us to see as we look around. His redeeming might, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He not only displays his might in creating and sustaining, but also in redeeming, in sanctifying. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. His resurrecting might, take the child by the hand. He said to her, taking the child, pardon, by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. Translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Or on another occasion, Lazarus, come forth. The resurrecting might of this man. It is impossible for God to be anything other than almighty. If you imagine him less than almighty, you're imagining an idol. His might cannot grow. His might cannot decay. Later on, prophet Isaiah said it this way, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Isaiah says to the people of God in his time, I'm saying to you this morning, no matter the situation, no matter the grim reality, no matter the darkness, no matter the anguish, there is hope, sufficient hope in this man who was promised, this Christ, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal, everlasting Father. It ought to be incredibly hopeful for us that God has no past and no future. He lives in the everlasting now. I mean, we can imagine him being at the beginning of time if we think really hard. We can imagine that he will exist at the end of time. But that he's at the beginning and at the end simultaneously is very difficult for us to grasp. He isn't limited by time. He lives forever, forever and ever, without mutation, without alteration, without variation, without fluctuation. He always remains the same. And he's alone in this. No one but him has an eternal past. No one. He's limitless. He isn't limited by anything. Again, our minds are limited. So when we attempt to grasp and comprehend this phenomenal aspect of the limitless one, it becomes difficult. Infinite. When we use it in everyday talk, we mean to a large degree or a great amount, but that isn't accurate when we're talking about God. He's boundless, measureless, unlimited in all his perfections. not only unlimited, but unchanging. Incapable of changing. Not susceptible to change. His divine being will not change for all of eternity. As God is now, he will be in a million years. His divine being will not change. He will live forever, and he will remain the same forever. Not only God as our Father, but particularly this one that we're being encouraged to put our hope in, his Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wisdom and might and eternal, boundless changelessness used in order to orchestrate and accomplish and grant peace for his people. If we look to him, if we hope in him, if we trust him, rejection of who he is results in war and enmity. We see that in the days of Isaiah. We experience that day in and day out all around us, both within our own hearts and homes and throughout the world. But hope and peace and joy result from humbling ourselves before him, bowing down to him, yielding to him in all things, acknowledging him, worshiping him, obeying him, loving him, and walking all our days with him. Verse 7, Isaiah 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. I've never heard anyone complain about the amount of peace they were experiencing, ever. I find this remarkable. There's no end to the increase of the peace that we can have in Christ. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. I'll close with this statement. The zeal of the Lord, the last portion, Isaiah 9, 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Whether or not the people of God believed Isaiah the prophet on this day, we don't know. Some did, some didn't. That's my best guess. Obviously, that's a cop-out. Here's what I do know. Isaiah was right. And hope did come. Emmanuel did show up. Jesus was born, and he lived, and he died. And whether or not they had hope should not be anything but an encouragement for us to put all our hope in this one who came. Because he accomplished all that we need for salvation, for a right standing with God. And not only that, because he did come, with regard to this first promise of his coming, we ought to be completely, absolutely, unflinchingly convinced that he'll come again. That he hasn't just left us to ourselves, but he is continually, intimately acquainted with us through his Spirit based on the finished work of Christ and his ongoing intercession. He's interested, but he's also planning to come again and to do away with sin in the lives of his children forever. There is no greater hope than that you and I can live forever with God, separated from the reality of sin. Days on end, communing with him and with each other. Because of this one who was promised, this child, this son, who didn't just come generically, but he came to us. He was born and he lived and he died and he was raised again and he's seated enthroned on high for you, if you're his. if you believe the gospel and repent of your sins and turn to serve him, the living God who loved us and gave himself for us. May God help us to live in light of the hope that we do have based on the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your kindness displayed in the gospel particularly, and the ongoing grace that you grant us through your Spirit's work among us. We thank you for your word, how you've revealed your Son so wonderfully to us. God, we long to know you better, to walk with you more closely. We pray that you'll help us to that end, that you'll honor Christ by helping us to represent and be ambassadors belonging to you. In Jesus' name.